Reading from the Gospel of John, the third chapter, there are certainly some familiar verses within this section, or pericope, as we call it. And we've already heard something of an exposition of the circumstances of it. John chapter 3, the first 17 verses. Listen to God's word. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. It was 1983, in the month of March, that I was ordained to the Presbyterian Gospel Ministry. It's actually in the Presbytery newsletter this week. Some of us who, I guess they're putting anniversary dates in there, and some of us who were ordained in the month of March. I happen to be the one longest ago, at least in this newsletter. I think it's 34 years, something like that. Right after the ordination service, my family and I took a trip in celebration, and we've been given some money as part of the ordination celebrations. And so we went out to visit friends of ours who used to live in Pittsburgh, but were living at the time in Phoenix, Arizona. And I know I've told you this on a couple of occasions, but let me just rehearse this and I'll do it quickly. While we were out there, we visited the church they were going to, which was one of these mega churches. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in worship in this big type auditorium type thing. It was, we actually met Glenn Campbell that day. It was the church he was going to. He went right past us and said, "Hey boys, how you doing?" So there you go. That was a wonderful thing. Well, as you may or may not remember, I told you that morning I had several opportunities to get saved. Yeah, I really did. During Sunday school, at the end of the Sunday school, the Sunday school teacher asked if there was anyone who wanted to get saved, that they would help him do that. And then during church, the minister gave a very evangelistic sermon, and while just like at a Billy Graham crusade, just as I am, the hymn played in the background, people were given the opportunity to get saved. And as if that weren't enough, everyone who was visiting that day was ushered out the front of the church to meet with meet and greet the pastor in a line. And there were a number of, I guess, elders standing near him. And so when you got to the pastor, if you wanted the opportunity to get saved, then there would be somebody right there who could help you get saved. So that was like the third opportunity. Well, my friend introduced me as a Presbyterian minister, newly ordained minister, and the pastor said, "That's okay, Presbyterians can get saved too." I was really glad for that. Now, has anybody ever asked you, this is a rhetorical question, I don't expect responses, to get saved? Oh, you're raising your hand anyway, some of you, even though it was, oh, okay, well, let's see. How many have been asked to get saved? Okay, there you go. Well, what's usually meant by that, what the preacher, Pastor Jackson, meant at that, it was a Southern Baptist church that morning, was something like this. Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And Lord goes with that too. Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior so that, here's the goal, when you die, you'll be saved? The implication is you won't go to hell where there's destruction, but rather you will go to heaven when you die. Heads shaking agreement, is that kind of what you understood? What you understood what it meant to be saved? Well, where that is gotten, that idea is gotten, which is one that I have to say I was exposed to a lot, not in my Catholic youth, but after my Catholic youth, in a number of different kinds of settings and experiences that I've had. And for what they get this idea about that, what the goal, what Jesus came to do was to pay the penalty for our sins, and this is the whole goal, so that when we die we will go to heaven. That's what Christianity is about. Every service in this tradition had what was called an altar call, which was that opportunity for people to come forward and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, thereby being saved so that when you die, you can go to heaven. You get the picture. You get the script of it. Well, one of the main passages that those who use such language use and utilize is this John chapter 3. Of course, there's the wonderful verse, John 3:16, that many, you know, if you know any verses from the New Testament, it might very well be this one, except Jesus wept. If you want to know a good verse you have to memorize, that's a good one from the 11th chapter of John. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. But John 3:16 says, if any... God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. There you go. And sometimes even, you know, when they're kicking the extra point or a field goal in a football game, I haven't seen it so much lately, but there was a time where somebody almost always held up a sign saying John 3:16, or they would hold up a sign saying John 3:3. Verse 3 gives us the in conversation with Nicodemus that Jesus says, let me look at it here, John 3:3 tells us, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." All right, so in the 1980s, those who used this kind of language of being saved very much shifted a little bit and started using the language of being born again. So what you had to do was you had to be born again, accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, so that when you died, you would not go to hell but go to heaven. Now, one of the other verses we get is the verse in which salvation is mentioned right after John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." We read this: "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." There's that word, salvation. Big, important concept in the scripture. What do we mean by it? Is that what the Bible teaches about what salvation means? Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior so that your sins can be forgiven, so that when you die, you can go to heaven. Is that the goal of the kingdom of God? Is that the goal of what Christ taught throughout his ministry? Now, two things we have to think about. What does it mean to be saved? That word, what does the word salvation mean? And what does the word born again mean? Let's start with the salvation one. The Greek word for salvation is a word sozo. Okay, not that you need to know that. But we get the doctrine of salvation from the first part of that word, so. Soteriology is what is known as the doctrine of salvation. Now, the interesting thing about the word sozo is it means different things in different contexts. Sometimes we can even be confused by it. For example, there is a woman who, in the gospel narratives, who has had been hemorrhaging for years and years and years, and she touches the garment of Jesus and is healed, and Jesus looks at her and says, "Your faith has saved you." There's that word. Your faith has saved you. In another context, there's a blind man, I think has been blind since birth, a man by the name of Bartimaeus, who in a similar thing, Jesus says to him, "Your faith has saved you." And then he gives the man, in that context, restored sight. So, sozo, or to be saved, has a broad meaning of being made whole, of being, you could say, healed, but healed means restored, being made whole. Sometimes again, you know, from not being whole. So the woman with the hemorrhage was made whole because her illness was taken away from her. She was healed. Blind Bartimaeus was made whole or restored because he was given sight when he didn't have sight. There's an interesting passage that I don't have time to get into all the implications, but it has to do with women, whether they can be ministers or serving in the church. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul puts a restriction on women at the time and in Ephesus, where he's writing, and says that, "I don't permit women to teach or have authority over men." You know that one? And you know that I'm treading on real dangerous ground here to even mention some. That's one of those verses that maybe we should just, you know, leave in the Bible and go on to other things. But at the end of that section, Paul says this curious thing. He says, "Nevertheless, women will be saved through childbearing." What the heck does that mean? Does that mean that Okay, for men, we have to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to be saved. But women, as long as you have children, you're okay. You poor women who don't have children, I don't know what you're going to do, but, you know, that's what Paul said. Is that what he means? You're going to be saved through childbirth? Some have tried to say, well, what Paul really means is that everybody's going to be saved because a woman is going to bear Christ and bear the Messiah. No, I don't think so. But, and I don't have time to go into more, and I'm probably doing more with this, and you're probably going to be more confused by what I say, but that's okay, I'll say it anyway. And then we'll have a Sunday school class on it sometime. What I believe is what Paul is talking about here in his use of the word sozo and saved is that he's just put a restriction on women. Whether it's a universal restriction or whether it's just for that context at that time, which is what I think. But what I think he means by women will be saved or restored is I think it means that restriction will be removed. Yes, he's putting restriction on for that time and for that culture and for that context. But women exercising their cultural role, that is, being wives and mothers, that there will come a time when that restriction will be removed. That's what I think he's saying there. And so, you know, hopefully you won't be mad at me one way or the other for saying that. But if you are, so what? That's okay. People get mad at me all the time. The point I'm making is that salvation and the way the Bible uses the term salvation does not mean exclusively that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. In fact, there is a strong case to be made that what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God and he talks about salvation, even within this context of John chapter 3, verse 17, is that he's talking about the restoration, the healing, the redemption of the world. He's talking about when there will come a time when not that the world will be destroyed, and so salvation means getting out of the world, going to heaven, and living in heaven forever. No, it'll be when the earth and creation is restored to what it was meant to be. The place where God and humans live in intimate fellowship, like Adam in the garden, like the promise to Abraham that there would be a land, that there would be a place for God's people, and that is expanded in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and indeed that salvation is not fleeing the world at the end of life so that however miserable your life is now, you always know, well, at least there's heaven at the end. No, it is that there will be a new heaven, a new earth, in which God will pitch his tent, will live in our midst. That's the vision of the book of Revelation, that then there will be no more tears, there will be no more death. That'll be salvation. When the world is restored and we are restored to what it means to be fully human, no longer under the power of sin and of death. So what does, in that context, does it mean to be born again? That word born again, and you might have caught it when I read it, because when I read it from the New Revised Standard Version, it doesn't say born again. Depending on what Bible translation you read, there are basically three nuances for what that word means. If you read the New International Version, which is an evangelical sponsored version, you will read that unless you are born again. But the word doesn't just mean again. It can mean born anew, which is kind of like saying born again. So if you look at the Revised Standard Version and some other versions, it'll say that you have to be born anew. But if you look at the new Revised Standard Version that's in your pew, and you look at the Message, Eugene Peterson, and you look at what probably the best New Testament scholar in the world today, Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, how he translates it in his commentaries, it's not born again, it's not born anew, but it's born from above. That's what the word can mean. Born from above. What does that mean? Salvation is the restoration of the world in relationship to its creator, God. That was the original vision for Adam and Eve in the garden, that it would be a world in which they would live and God would dwell with them in that world, walking with them in the cool of the garden. Later on, after God saves the children of Abraham from slavery in Egypt, he gives instructions to build a tabernacle, a tent, so that, and then the temple in Jerusalem is modeled after all those instructions of the tabernacle and the tent. What was the purpose? So that the very glory and presence of God would dwell with God's people. Okay? Got that? Thus, where heaven and earth would have contact. The tabernacle was where heaven and earth met in the presence of God in the midst of what God created. When Jesus is born in the great doctrine of the incarnation, it is another time where heaven and earth meet, and in the person of Jesus Christ, who is fully human and fully divine. See, it's not that earth is going to disappear, but or God flees, but no, God did leave because of Israel's sin in terms of that very specific presence, but it comes again in Jesus Christ. And when John writes, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, what he says is, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. So Jesus is a way, another temple, another tabernacle. What does it mean for us to be born from above? It means that we become a place where heaven and earth meet. No, we don't become God, but God, through God's Holy Spirit, born from above, dwells within us, so that the Apostle Paul can say in the 6th chapter of the first letter to Corinthians, your body is a temple, is a tabernacle, is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. We ourselves are living out the beginning of the promise of the fulfillment of the time when, if you read the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, it says, and God will live in their midst. Same word as for Jesus. God will pitch his tent in the earth, in the new heaven and the new earth. So we are to be agents, not of getting people to flee the world, but we are to be agents of the new, of new life, with the very life of God's Spirit within us, working towards the ultimate fulfillment of the new heaven and the new earth. How do we know if we have that Spirit within us? Last example from here. In the book of Numbers, we read of a time when the people were complaining against Moses' leadership and what God was doing. They did it a bunch of times. And be careful when you complain against your leaders. I keep trying to tell you this. Because what God did was he sent snakes into the midst of them. He had just had it. And they bit the people. And the people would die. You might want to lift your feet up from the floor if you've been complaining lately. Now, Moses goes and he becomes the intermediary again. He pleads for the people. And this is what God says to Moses. And it's right here in John 3. He says this. And where is it? He says this. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What God had him do was to make a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole, and lift the pole up. And so those who were dying from the bite of the serpent, all they needed to do was look. You can read it in the book of Numbers. I think it's 21, but I might be wrong on that. Is look at the serpent and they'd be healed. They'd be saved. They'd be restored. What Jesus is saying there is what he knows his vocation and his task is, because it says this in this John 3. John 3:14, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How do you know if you're born again? How do you know if you're born from above? How do you know if the Holy Spirit resides in you? How do you get that Spirit who, as Jesus says, the wind blows where it will, the sovereignty of the Spirit? Where are you going to look? Are you going to look inside yourself for the kind of, did you have a dramatic religious experience? Did somebody tell you that to get saved and you did and you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Got to tell you, it's got to be personal in some way or other. Did you go to a Billy Graham crusade or listen to Billy Graham on TV or the radio and when he says that people need to be born again and to receive Jesus Christ, did you do that? I've counseled at Billy Graham crusades. I've led, quote unquote, people to faith in Christ all throughout my ministry years, more so when my ministry was more evangelism than pastoring. Or are you going to look at what's been produced in your life? Are you going to look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is that how you're going to know whether indeed the Holy Spirit lives in you, by the fruit that's produced in you? Yes and yes to both of those, but ultimately, you know where you look. You look at the cross. You look at Jesus Christ lifted above the world so that the world, not just you, not just a few people, which can be led to such spiritual pride, I'm saved, are you? But the world drawn toward him. And all you have to do is look and believe and faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.